my favorite songs. I'm glad I didn't pass out. I was singing pretty hard. I need air. If you have Revelation before you, if you have your scriptures, turn to Revelation chapter 8 this morning. We're in chapter 8 this morning. If you don't have your scriptures with you, I think it's in the insert in your bulletin in the sermon notes this morning. Revelation chapter 8. This morning, we begin a new cycle of visions within the Revelation. Last week, we wrapped up the visions concerning the opening of the seven seals. Within those visions, the Lord Jesus unfolded for us what life would be like between his first and his second comings. With the opening of the seals, the first four talked about wars and conquest, violence, famine, greed, disease, death, and persecution against God's people. But then as you got to the sixth seal and the seventh seal, you have the language of final judgment against his enemies and final rest for God's people. This morning we start a new cycle of visions. For those who are taking notes and you want to check it out, this cycle runs from 8 verse 2 all the way to the end of chapter 11. When you get to the end of chapter 11, you will hear that language again of final judgment and final rest for God's people. This cycle of visions is a retelling, a recapitulation of what will take place again between the time of Christ's first coming and second coming, but now with a different perspective, with a different purpose in mind. The seven seals that we finished up last week had the camera lens focused on the events and struggles and tribulation for God's people and people in general and the calamities that come. But today the camera focuses and zooms in on the cycle of the seven trumpets. They are warnings and judgments to unbelievers, to nations, to empires who seek to violently oppose Christ, who violently seek to oppose Christ, his people, and his ways. And Jesus is reminding the church, judgment is falling on them and will fall on them until ultimately at the end when it's complete. Before we begin, remember the context and the setting in which Christ is giving his people this revelation. It's the first century. Jesus has risen from the dead, and Christ is being proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire, a place where Caesars wanted to be acknowledged as Lord and God, a place that had religious temples all over the place, and if you wanted to buy and sell in a certain region, you were expected to participate in those forms of worship of the mythological gods. It's in this setting, in this Roman Empire, that people are coming to faith in Christ. People are being totally transformed in how they think and how they live. Their creed in life, and they will not and will cannot recant, is Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Not Caesar, not the mythological gods of the day. Well, as you can imagine, the people and the government leaders of the time violently opposed the Christians. During that time, Christians were beheaded, Christians were slaughtered, Christians were crucified. Sometimes as they were crucified, they were lit on fire. For sport, they would throw the Christians into the Roman Colosseum so people could watch them being devoured by the beasts. There's even stories where they would take dead animal carcasses and sew them around Christians, to throw them in so that the beast could have their way with them. That's why back in the seal visions, back in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, when the fifth seal was opened, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witnesses that they had borne. Remember, they were crying out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long you will wait to judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And he says, rest a little longer until I've gathered all my people in and the last martyr is complete. As Christians who live in America, we do not face violent persecution like this. And it's hard to relate and pray in the way that we see the martyrs here doing. But if you're a Christian who lives in Nigeria, in China, in North Korea, where they come and brutally attack your family, your wife, your children, you can understand this prayer. One website reports that around the world, more than 340 million Christians live in places where they experience high levels of persecution for following Christ. And so we pray. We pray. One of the petitions that Jesus taught us to pray is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this question, what are we praying for when we pray that prayer? And there's many things, but it starts off the very first thing. It says, when you pray that petition, you're praying that Satan's kingdom may come to be destroyed. Yes, you want to see the gospel advanced. You want to see people saved. You want to see people rescued. You want to see the gospel, the kingdom of God, be transformed in your heart and your life. It's also the destruction of Satan and the enemies that oppose God. Psalm 68:1. God shall arise, his enemies will be scattered, and those who hate him will flee before him. As believers, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So for those who violently, let me say this again, this is just not against people who just, you know, make fun of us and stuff. This isn't. But for those who violently oppose Christ and his church, the prayer is, God, change them or take them out of the way. It's a prayer that you'll see throughout the scriptures. It's a righteous and holy prayer that you see over and over in the Psalms. And you see it here in the book of Revelation. And this morning, as we go through this text, we'll be reminded that God hears these prayers. And in his time, he acts on behalf of his people. So let me pray and we'll walk through this text this morning. Father God, we are approaching holy things. As we approach a holy God who is so patient, so kind, but to a people who violently oppose him and his people. He wants us to hear. It won't be tolerated forever. Lord, I can't imagine what our brothers and sisters are facing. But we pray with them. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Lord, change many hearts and remove those who violently oppose you and your people. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would guide us through this text, this book of images and symbols that are to catch our imagination, to hear things that you've said in the past, to help us understand the things for today and in the future. Lord, we come humbly knowing that We might not have all the details right, but help us to understand the big picture. The big picture of what you're doing in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I remind you again, as we begin and you hear the images in this section, you need to put yourself in the mindset of a first century believer. That's 2,000 years ago. You have to put yourself back then, what the world would be like, and when they hear these things being read to them and the symbols and the pictures that are put in their minds, we have to try to figure out what they'd be thinking. What do these things mean to those living under the oppressive rule of Rome? Remember, Revelation is highly symbolic, much imagery in there that points to spiritual realities, and it's hard to know what's completely literal and what's completely symbolic. And so we approach this with a lot of humility, but picking up the big picture. So as we begin, I just want you to first notice our first point, that the trumpets that we're going to read about are meant to grab your attention with holy warnings. The first two verses says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven." So that concludes the visions of the seven seals. Now we're transitioning to the trumpet visions. It says in verse 2, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." So I just want you to think about trumpets and how they're used in Scripture to communicate many things. In Exodus 19, verses 16 and 19, when the trumpet was blasted, when Yahweh visited his people on Mount Sinai, it was to represent the imminent presence of God. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." It was an expression at times used to say, you are in the immediate presence of the Holy. Trumpets at times were used to announce victory. Trumpets were used to call the day of rest, the Sabbath rest in Leviticus 23, and they were used to call people to gather in Numbers 10. But here in this scene, as we go through it, it will be used as warning and judgments against the ungodly people, ungodly nations, ungodly empires. You need to think about the story of Joshua as he led people into the promised land as they were to overtake Jericho. If you remember how they defeated Jericho, seven priests, seven trumpets, walk around the city once for 6 days, blowing the trumpets, building anticipation. On the seventh day, seven times, blowing the trumpets and the shout, and the city would fall. So this is the things that the first century Christians would be thinking about. They would be thinking about Egypt. They would think about Joshua. As you hear these trumpets being blown, there's seven of them. So these trumpets are meant to grab our attention with holy warnings. So let's continue. Judgment will come. And so they come through the prayers of God's people in verse 3. "Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." And so as we think about this text, I want us to think about the reality that the world can't stop your prayers from reaching God's throne. It's beautiful Old Testament imagery. As we think about in the temple during the day, there was the Holy of Holies and a veil that separated it, and outside was an altar of incense that the priest every day would make sure it was burning, and he'd offer the incense on the coals, and he would pray on behalf of the people, and as the people saw the smoke go up, they would pray as well, and it symbolized in the smelling sweet aroma of their prayers making their way to the throne of God. As Christians, first century Christians, remember, we're thinking first century Christians, the world was trying to silence them. They were trying to forbid them from sharing the gospel, from sharing Christ. They would isolate them. They would imprison them. But with all those things, they can't stop you from praying. They can't stop you from praying, and your prayers reach the throne of God. These saints who have been praying, how long till you avenge our blood? These saints who know that Christ is sovereign, that he's holy and true, are praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God hears, and in his time, he's going to respond. And here we have the imagery of this angel presenting the prayers before God, and he takes fire from the altar, throws it in that bowl, and throws it to the earth. It's God using our prayers as a means to execute judgment on those who violently oppose God and his people. Derek Thomas writes, our prayers may make little impact to those who hear them in the world, but when they reach heaven, they are sent back as reversed thunder. The power of prayer is truly immense. Tim Chester writes, when we pray for the suffering church, it can feel like our prayers seem to just disappear, he writes. He says, perhaps they make a difference, perhaps they don't. How can we know? Do my little prayers really change world events? Or what about when we pray for peace and no peace comes? Or when we pray for imprisoned Christians and they're martyred? This is what we see. Our prayers just seem to disappear. But John takes us here through the open door of heaven. It may be that our unanswered prayers are in one of those bowls. God is waiting till the time is right. And one day your prayers will be poured before the throne and will be unleashed for the renewal of all things. So when you pray for justice, the ultimate answer may be the final judgment. When you pray for peace, the ultimate answer may be the reign of the Lamb. When you pray for healing, the ultimate answer may be the resurrected body. When you pray for joy, the ultimate answer may be the wedding feast of the Lamb. Your prayers matter, and they reach God, and he's using them to accomplish his will. He takes them as they pass through the blood of Christ, the intercessory blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit presents them to God, and he uses them to turn this world upside down. I want to take you all the way back to the people during the time of Egypt. Remember, Moses is walking and he sees the burning bush on the hillside and he approaches and God says, take off your sandals. The ground you're standing is holy ground. And he says to Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac and Jacob. And I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt, who are being oppressed by their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression of which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. You hear what's going on back in Egypt. How many years have they been oppressed and crying out? And in God's time, he acts. He brings the plagues upon them to deliver his people. The same kind of imagery that you see here with Egypt, the plagues we'll see unfold with the trumpets. The prayer of God's oppressed people are reaching his throne, and he will come in judgment against those empires and nations that oppress his people. So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Leads us to our third point, that these trumpet plagues remind us that no empire can stand against Christ and his kingdom. Let's read through these first four trumpets in verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail, fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. These are things coming from the hand of God. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So these four trumpets in this vision are kind of similar to the first four seals that we read about early on the last couple of weeks. The judgments are partial. They seem to infect the land and the sea and the water and the sky. The judgments are partial. In the seals, it was one-fourth, one-fourth, one-fourth. Here it's one-third. The vision is intensifying. God here is using language of natural disasters, heavenly perturbations to help the reader to recall the acts of God as he came against empires in the past. Remember, you have to put yourself in first century Christians reading this, and what would this imagery and language mean to them? This is where there's lots of interpretations and going on. So I'm trying to put us in the mind of first century Christians in language that they would have heard that would have said, oh, I get that. So God is using language of natural disasters, heavenly perturbations to help us recall how he's come against empires in the past, reminding the persecuted church as he's acted in the past, he continues to act, and he will ultimately act in the end. The struggle is how much is figurative and how much is literal. Let's focus on the main points. So let's look at the first trumpet. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. It's plague language from when God rescued his people from Egypt. Again, think how the image would have affected the first century Christians. I've heard about hail. I've heard about fire falling from the heavens. In Exodus 9, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his staff toward the heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail, fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field." He's telling the persecuted church, remember what happened to Egypt. That great ancient empire is no longer. I delivered my people from there. I will continue to do it through history. I will do it to Rome. Great and mighty Rome will fall, and any other nation who violently opposes me and my people. Again, it's language of the plagues, of the hail falling down. The second trumpet. The second angel in verse 8 blew his trumpet. Something like, see that word like? Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. This is very similar language that Jeremiah used to talk about Babylon, a great ungodly worldly system that oppressed God's people, used as an instrument against God's people for their sin, but then God punished them. Language used to talk about Babylon, and in the book of Revelation, Babylon will be used as a reference many, many times to talk about Rome and ungodly worldly systems. Listen to Jeremiah 51:25. God says, "Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you. You'll roll down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." Highly symbolic language talking about the coming destruction upon the nation of Babylon. And I believe he's telling the persecuted church, Rome, it seems powerful. It seems like an unconquerable beast. It seems like a mighty mountain, but it will fall. And again, it's tied to the imagery of Egypt's plague where the water becomes blood. The third trumpet in verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Again, it's coming judgment, and I know there's all kinds of interpretations about this, but think about what it meant to the first century Christian Jews. Those who knew their Old Testament scriptures, speaking again of the fall of Babylon, Isaiah, "Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low." It's symbolic language talking about the fallenness of nations. This idea of wormwood, it's used symbolically all throughout the Old Testament. You could do a word study on it, but it was an herb that would make things bitter. If you put it in water and you let it in too long, it would poison you. But throughout the Old Testament, it's used as symbolically to talk about idolatry, this idea of turning justice to hide justice. Listen to Amos 5:7. It says, "O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." It's the idea this is a nation where you can't discover truth, that there is no justice. There's all kinds of idolatry, that wormwood has affected so much of this nation that it's cast down and it's killing its people. The fourth trumpet, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Just as a brief aside, this is why I think it's a retelling, a recapitulation. If you go back in the seal judgments in seal 6, it already talks about the stars and the sun going black and everything going away. It already mentioned that. So how are we talking about a third, if it's already gone? So it's a retelling, it's a recapitulation of the same events, but with this different focus on the judgment on the ungodly. He talks about a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and so forth. God is using this language of darkening the sky when judgment comes against his enemies. Think of Assyria and Babylon. In Isaiah 13, when God said he was coming against Assyria, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with the wrath and fierce anger, to make the land of desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark, its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." That's when he's talking about the destruction of the Assyrian Empire. Did those things actually happen? No, but it's talking about this great cataclysmic event where this nation is going to be so rocked that it affects everything around them. It's like the world's coming to an end. That's the language he's using. Could it be he's going to actually do those things? Yes, God can do what he wants. But we're trying to figure out what first century Christians understood. And again, with Babylon in Joel 2, blow a trumpet, or in the trumpet judgments, sound an alarm on a holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness, of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness like blackness. They're spread upon the mountains all over the generations. It's this language of when God comes, it's terrifying and dark as he uses instruments to bring judgment upon nations. Again, speaking of Babylon, which in Revelation it's pointing to Rome and any other future godless empires, they will fall to God's judgments. The falls are devastating. I've been watching the Band of Brothers on the History Channel. You want to get a glimpse of what war's like, World War II. When there's war and devastation, think of Germany and France, the area is just, it's horrific. And that's the language he's trying to communicate as warnings and judgments. This is language that would help the early first century Christians endure, like the people in Egypt as they're crying out, how long? God's reminding them, this empire will fall. It's the fall of judgment on earth dwellers, earthly empires, and here the judgments are restrained, right? It's one third. And as we get to the final trumpets, we'll see it builds, and there will be a complete judgment on the earth dwellers. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Men and women build impressive empires and nations, but in God's sight, they're just little sand castles on the sand. They'll be washed over by the sea of God's judgment. So as we hear these things, the call is don't ignore the trumpets, because this full and final judgment will come. In verse 13, it says, I looked. I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. At the blast of the other trumpets that the other three angels are about to blow. If I remember right, there's only other one word where it's used repetitively three times. Holy, holy, holy. It's how the writers would emphasize a point. Truly, truly, amen, amen, woe, woe, woe. Those past judgments are intense, those first four trumpets, but they're restrained. They're just a taste of what's to come at the end, and God is being patient, giving time for people to repent. And sadly, many, when the world experiences cataclysmic events like tsunamis or earthquakes or wildfires or nations being overthrown, there's no discussion, is God trying to get our attention? There's no discussion, maybe I should be examining my heart. So usually it's Mother Nature's just acting up and man's just being man. C.S. Lewis writes, God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Robert Godfrey says, these things that we're reading about are meant to teach us to learn to repent. Will you heed the lessons to repent? Whereas in Romans 2, it says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard heart, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on a day of wrath. Jesus' kingdom has already come in one sense, with his arrival, in the works of the apostles, in the building of the church. His kingdom has come in your hearts if you received him by faith. We're just waiting for the full consummation of it. It's already and not yet is what theologians like to call it. And it's why we continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ancient Egypt, who oppressed God's people, it's not around. The Syrian Empire, that oppressed God's people, it's not around. The great Babylonian Empire that oppressed God's people, it's not around. The Roman Empire, it's not around. But the church is. The church is growing and expanding all over the world. His kingdom is going. Do you hear him calling to you? As you think about what he's done in the past and what he'll continue to do to nations who violently oppose him and his people, do you think you can oppose the one who conquered the grave? Do you think you can throw off the bonds of the one who created you? Psalm 2 says, he who sits in heaven laughs. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury. God has set his King Jesus on Zion, his holy hills. And he says to the kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in King Jesus. He is Lord. He is God. He's done everything for your salvation. His life, his death, his resurrection are a surety of that, that God is pleased with him. Trust him. Take refuge in him. Take that story, take that good news all over the world, knowing that God hears your prayers. And pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take these truths and impress them on our hearts. Lord, it's hard for us who lived 2,000 years after this was written to understand everything. Lord, I pray if I've shared something that was not according to your word, your whole word, that you just take that away from our thoughts. But the things that are true, that we know are true as we are your people waiting for your return, knowing this reality that you see, you will act in your time. You call us to endure. You call us to be faithful. Taking that name of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, calling people to faith. Empower us, we pray. Amen.